Our sermon text is Psalm 119, 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together and worship you. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us to understand what your word says, to help us to understand what it means and how we ought to apply it. Lord God, we thank you. We pray that your spirit be at work among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I bring you greetings from the saints in Granbury at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church down there. So I'll be going from here to go to there here in a little bit. That's where our home, that's our home church now. And so my wife said that apparently the Lord thought I needed to be have some work done because I have to go to church twice whenever. And so my family, they are sorry they couldn't be here this morning, but there's a couple kids with colds. They're getting over colds, and so they wanted to be ready to go to church this afternoon. But they send you your greetings as well. Now this morning, as we come to our sermon text, one of the things that we need to understand, I went to seminary with a man that was instrumental in the Baptist world for helping to save inerrancy for the Southern Baptist Convention. And he, like him and several others, there were people at the time in the Southern Baptist Convention that were saying, you know, it's not really inerrant. It's only inerrant like in certain parts. And then they're like, not really for those parts, right? But for the most part, it's okay. You know, you ought to trust the Bible and stuff. So this guy, he fought against that along with several others. They fought and kept the Southern Baptist Convention at least believing in inerrancy. And I remember listening to him one time speak somewhere at seminary or something. And someone asked him, well, what's the next great battle going to be? He said, it's going to be over the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, sufficiency of Scripture just is the question, can you trust the Bible and is the Bible enough? Is the Bible enough and can you trust it? Now, this morning, as we look at Psalm 119, those are the questions that we need to have in our mind because we need to ask ourselves, can we really trust the Bible and is it enough? Now, obviously, from the psalmist here, we understand that it is trustworthy and that it is enough. And so we're going to look at that today because many times in the world today and many times what we're tempted towards is that we want to trust God's word plus something else. You know, God's word plus whatever it is, God's word plus something. Now, trusting God's word, as it tells here in this portion of Psalm 119, transforms one's life. Now, let's see how he begins. He begins with this statement, he begins with this exclamation. Oh, how I love your law, how I love your teaching, how I love your law word. Now, he begins by saying love. That he loves God's law. That he loves God's word. It says, it is my meditation all the day. Now here's the many times the disconnect. Yeah, there's Christians go to many churches all over the place. And you'll ask, oh, do you love God's word? Oh yes. Right? But then the second part of the verse is where we start to slack off. Because we love God's word in theory. We love it at arm's length, right? We'll believe it. We trust it. We agree whenever pastors say things like that because we love the Bible. But then we show that we don't really trust it because it's not our meditation all fit. Now, I always thought it's interesting that he says, I love your law. I love your law. Doesn't just say, I benefit from your law. I think your law is good. He goes, I love Now, why does he use the word love? Why doesn't he just say, oh, I benefit from your law. Oh, your law is great. He says, he uses love because love includes trust. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep, you will obey my commandments. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep, you will obey my commandments. Now, you'll only keep Jesus' commandments if you trust that what he's commanding you is not burdensome or arbitrary, but in fact is something lovely, something like himself. In marriage, we know this, love includes trust. I don't think I've met any spouses who say, I love my spouse, but I don't trust that guy. You know, I love her, but I don't trust her. I put the little Apple tracking device in her shoes. I always know where she's going. Right? I love her, though. Now, love includes trust. So the psalmist is saying that he, in fact, trusts that he loves God's law because it's trustworthy, that it's true, it's authoritative. He's saying to God, I trust that what you're telling me is true and good and beautiful, and I will trust what it says and live in trust by what it says. Now, we trust God's word because God, in fact, loves us unconditionally. On his own initiative, he loves us. Because we, in many times, are not lovely. That's why we have that confession of sin, to confess all of our unloveliness before God. And to hear once again that God, in fact, loves us. So now this love of God's word, this unflappable trust in what God's revealed to us, it drives us to meditate upon God's word. If you trust something, if you trust that it's good, if you trust something, you're going to meditate upon it. Now, this is one of those words where we have a lot of baggage today. Right, like you go through I was looking through Apple Podcasts yesterday for something, and if you went to the health section, it's all these mindfulness podcasts. Now, I was quite shocked. This was a thing. I didn't know this was that much of a thing. This is every other one. It's this mindfulness podcast. Now, mindfulness is just a repackaging of Eastern meditation. And Eastern meditation, you know, I always think of it as a kid, you know, home. You know, sit on the floor, cross-legged, have your hands like that or whatever. Now, that's not the sort of meditation that the Bible's talking about. Because Eastern meditation, mindfulness, right? In Eastern meditation, you're trying to empty your mind. Because the ultimate goal in Hinduism and Buddhism is that you're to become nothing. You're to be subsumed as part of the universe. That's what that means. That's why you're trying to clear your mind. Or the modern, you know, the Western repackaging of mindfulness is you might try to clear your mind and then repeat affirmations to yourself. I'm a good person. I'm really good at my job, no matter what my boss says. Right? You just say it over and over to yourself, trying to make it true. Now, in biblical meditation, it says, it is my meditation. Now, what's the it? God's law, God's word. So we think about God's Torah, his teaching to us. We think about what it meant for the original readers when they read it. We think about how it applies to us, how it applies to our families, how it applies to our churches, how it applies to our nations. So the object of our meditation is God revealed through Scripture. Instead of just trying to empty your mind, nature abhors a vacuum. And really, if you try to think about nothing, you can't do it. So you need to fill your mind. You need to meditate on Scripture. So meditation, if we trust God's law, his word to us, his Torah to us, his teaching to us, if we trust it, we're going to meditate upon it. Now, the image I always think of meditation, so I grew up out in the country, my parents all ran cattle, so I would have the privilege of going out and working cattle. And cows, What do? They eat and they chew. They look very pensive while they do so. I very thought that's chewing. And what do? They swallow. And then in a little while they throw it back up and they chew on it some more. It's called chewing their cud. Now we have this lovely English word for this action. It's called ruminate. And some genius way back in the dawn of time decided, you know what else that would be a great thing to describe? Thinking deeply about something. To ruminate is to meditate. It means to think deeply on something. You take a truth and you're chewing on it over and over and over again. Right? And you swallow it. You sit on it for a while. Then you bring it back to mind. You chew on it. You chew on it. You chew on it. So meditating on Scripture first means that you have to, in fact, read Scripture regularly so that you can see both the forest and the trees. Many times there are people out that they, you know, they went to Sunday school a few times when they were a kid, they heard a few Bible verses, and they based their entire understanding of the Bible on the five Bible verses that Sister Sue taught them in Bible class on Sunday morning. They might be great verses, but they're not the whole forest. They're some good trees. So we need to read through the whole Bible to understand the whole lay of the land. And so read through portions of the Bible regularly. Read through Gospels regularly. We have a Bible reading plan. Or if you're a person like, oh, I don't like Bible reading plans, then pick a book of the Bible and read it over and over. Do something where you're reading through portions of the Bible regularly so that you can get the lay of the land. Read through the entire Bible if you have. Right, because you need to have the scripture, the grammar of Scripture rattling around in your head. The grammar of Scripture is all these pieces, just like a little kid. They learn all these different things, and eventually in junior high, they get to the point where, like, that's why we learned it. Huh, who knew? All the teachers knew. That's why they were trying to make it rattle around in your head for 6 years until you got to junior high. So your brain was formed well enough that you could mash it all together. Same thing with the Bible, that you need the grammar, you need the information, the data of the Bible rattling around in your brain so that one of these days, there's a pastor here and he's preaching, or when you're reading the Bible or when you're having a Bible study, there can be this aha moment. You're like, that's why that is. But it only happens if you're reading through the Bible regularly. You need to commit Scripture to memory so that you can recall it. And our minds are filled with lots of different things throughout the day. Filled with Scripture as well. There are 101 different systems to memorize Scripture, right? The navigators have one, divider verses, all these different groups. Choose one and go with it, right? You're memorizing the Bible. Or if you're like, no, I can't, then memorize a psalm. I take Psalm 4 today, or we sang Psalm 4, was it Psalm 53 that we read today? Memorize it. If you're having a bad time and you need to know how to respond when people treat you badly and talk badly about you, memorize Psalm 64. If you want to have something memorized where you can understand about how you ought to trust God even in difficult circumstances, memorize Psalm 3. That's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. It says, I went, Lord, lay me down to sleep, and I woke again. And this is in the context, I think, of David being chased around by Absalom. It's one of my favorite lines. The guy that he went to sleep and he trusted that, all right, Absalom kills me or not. God's going to be. God, wrong. Woke him up. And we need to build, we need to have Scripture committed to memory, right? Because, you know, we live in a very privileged age, right? You all have like multiple Bibles on your person, right? You probably have a physical copy, then you've got a phone in your pocket, then you have, if you have like the Bible, the YouVersion Bible app, you've got like 1,001 different Bible versions on your phone, right? You've got more Bibles running around on your person right now than me have throughout history. So we need to take some, we need to use that and take that and put those and memorize those different. Memorize different verses. Memorize different passages. As we meditate on Scripture, we have all the grammar, the data of Scripture rattling around in our head. We memorize Scripture so we can call it, and then we need to apply Scripture. Now we take the commands and principles of what God has said, and we apply them to our situation. And this requires deep thought. Deep. Many times it requires listening, asking a pastor, how does this apply to us? Or going to different passages and ask, how does this really apply? Try a parapet around a roof. How does that apply to me? How does this apply? And this doesn't mean that we're making the Bible relative to us, because it means something. We're trying to understand, if God's given this for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, how does this verse, in fact, correct us or reprove us or encourage us or convict us? We need to think about this. Because ultimately, if we love God's word and we trust it and we know that it's enough, we're going to think about it. It's like a young man who finds an interest in a young woman. Right? He might not have been a very good student in school, but he usually becomes a very good student of that young woman. And he figures out, well, she doesn't like Chinese food, so Panda Express is out. Right? Well, it seems that she enjoys chocolate, so I'll probably use that. So you become the student because you love this young lady, or potentially you love this young lady, and so you're trying to figure out, okay. So if we love God's law, we're going to be, if we're loving God's word, if we're loving God's Torah, then we're going to, in fact, do the same thing. We're going to think about it. Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, he says, if any person boasts that he loves the divine law and yet neglects the study of it and applies his mind to other things, he betrays the grossest hypocrisy. For the love of the law, and especially such an ardent love of it, as the prophet here expresses, always produces continual meditation upon it. And assuredly, unless God's law inflame and ravish our hearts with the love of it, many allurements will quickly steal upon us and lead us away to vanity. So we need to be thinking. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to sit in a corner of your room and think about, well, right? It means as we go throughout our day, the various work that we have to do, our thoughts about how God's word applies to that work, to that schoolwork that you're doing, children, right? To that, those fractions that don't make any sense. Why do you got to cross multiply? Don't make that right? All that work. We need to be thinking about how does God's word speak to this? Now, God's word, because it is from God, it transforms us because it gives us divine wisdom and understanding. Look at the rest of the passage. Right? If we trust that God's law, if we love God's law, if it's our meditation all the day, it is enough. What are the results of reading upon, studying, meditating upon, applying God's word? Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. I have not departed. I have not turned aside from your rules. God's word gives us divine wisdom and understanding, but we're used to operating on human wisdom and understanding. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass darkly. Our human wisdom is incomplete. Even our understanding of the motivations for why people do things is incomplete. It's patchwork. Now think about when a person has a deep problem. When a person has a deep problem, what do people usually do? What? Go to a therapist, right? Go to a therapist. Now, the Bible say, people are like, the Bible's for spiritual stuff. This is like an emotional, mental problem. You need a therapist. Now, the therapist is offering off of man's wisdom, off some sort of psychological theory of how they think people are operated and motivated by. The problem is, there's like 460 or 469, 400 some odd different psychologies, different explanations of why you do the things that you do. And they all conflict. Freud says, because you didn't get a certain past a certain stage in childhood, right? You're just kind of perpetually stuck. Skinner says, well, it's all just biology, right? You're just kind of predisposed to do all these different things because your genes made you do it. Now, that's man's wisdom. Now, I'm not saying go get counseling, but get biblical counseling. A person who believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. A person who believes that the divine wisdom tells us why we do what we do. So we need the Bible to tell us why people have the problems that they do and how to overcome those problems. Because ultimately, some sort of psychological theory, usually the solution is found in yourself. This is what Rogerian therapists do. They just mirror what you say back to you. So many times people find therapy very frustrating. This person never tells them to do anything because they can't, because that would be breaking the theory. Because really the solution's in yourself. All we got to do is help you figure it out. But that's the complete opposite of what the Bible says. Which says the solution is outside of you because you are in fact the problem. You need to be transformed by Christ. You need a new heart. You need a new way of viewing and seeing things. So if we want divine wisdom and understanding, we must run to God's Word. God's Word makes us more like Christ. This is why he lists all these results here. One of the reasons that he loves God's law is because of what God's Word has done to him. That has transformed him. It's changed him. Now, is the Bible some sort of magic talisman, and as long as you just keep one around, nothing ever will go wrong? No. As you read the Bible, you understand more and more about who you are and what God has done for you. And how God, in fact, transformed you. We have to be like the person in James 1, 5 through 6, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. We lack in and of ourselves divine wisdom. So we need, in fact, God to give us divine wisdom, and he has through his word. So we can say that God's word is sufficient. God's word is, in fact, enough. By saying God's word is sufficient, we're not saying that it teaches you how to change a tire. But does, in fact, teach you that the problems of your heart, where they're located, and the solution to those problems. It has wisdom enough to help you deal with difficult spouses, with difficult children, with difficult job situations. It has wisdom enough. It has wisdom enough to fight that addiction. Because it has enough because, in fact, God is its author. And God gives good gifts to his children. And God is its applier. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies God's word to our heart. One professor I had in seminary said, God's word reads you about as much as you read it. That as you go and read God's word, God is using his spirit to show you who you are. Show you. In fact, his grace is enough, that he is, in fact, sufficient. So God's word transforms us because it gives us divine wisdom and understanding. And God's word transforms us because it keeps us from sin. God's word reorders our appetites. You sin because you desire and don't have. Right? Anybody that has been around children knows this. Right? Sister has the toy I want. I want the toy. Easiest way to get the toy, bite sister. She'll drop the toy, I can grab it, run off. And then be able to play the toy. We sinned because we desired and had not. Right? Eve in the garden. She looked at the apple. She had the apple. She thought it was good. Oh, it's food. That looks nice. Enough to make one wise. She takes that. But God's word keeps us from sin. Now, it keeps us from sin by helping us to identify our heart, the problems of our heart, and also by telling us the solution, that the solution is, in fact, the Spirit working through us as we obey His word, and that He will, in fact, help us in the midst of that obeying. God's word reorders our appetites. It doesn't just get rid of the bad stuff. That's why if you think of God's word just as a bunch of list of don'ts, you're misunderstanding. There are a lot of don'ts in there, but there are a whole lot of do's. So what does God's word say to the drunkard? He says to the drunkard, no longer get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God redirects the lust of the promiscuous person to, instead of getting what he or she wants from a person, to instead desiring that to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, so that no one transgresses or wrongs his brother in this matter, for God has called us for impurity, not has called us for purity and holiness. God's word speaks to the thief. Ephesians 4 says, let the thief no longer steal, but in fact share what they have. God speaks to the person that is the Debbie Downer and a liar. No longer let them lie, but instead to say things that are good for the edification of others. So our God, this God's word transforms us because it keeps us from sin, because it reorders our appetites and gives us things to desire that we would not naturally desire. If you've ever met that negative Nelly, they don't naturally desire to be optimistic. The boss comes in and says, well, hey, everybody's going to get a $1,000 a month raise. And that person's in the back saying, why isn't it $1,500? Right? There's that person. They're always looking to be discontent. But God, in fact, transforms that person and takes them from being that discontent person to being content with what God has given to them. So if you're a Christian, if you've been marked by Christ, you have reordered appetites. That's what sanctification is God taking out all the old stuff and putting in new stuff, taking out all the old things that you used to desire and putting in new things, godly things to this. And it takes a lifetime. That's why you're never going to get to a point where you're like, man, I have made it. Finally. 20 years later. It's all, yes. All just fairies and unicorns from here on out. And what happens is God transforms us and makes us where we, in fact, realize our sinfulness more and more, and we realize how much greater God's grace is to us as He transforms us. And those things that used to draw us, those things that used to allure us, no longer do. Because God's Spirit's at work in us. So the psalmist says, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. Because God's word teaches us how to live in holiness and godliness. The psalmist says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. No lost person would say that. I don't walk in evil ways, but I keep your word. They don't care what God's word says. But we as Christians, for as we used to not care before we came to Christ, our heart calls us not to care, but in fact, we do care because our hearts have been reordered. This is why the psalmist can say, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We used to love false ways. But now through God's word, we understand that false ways lead to death. It's God transforming us because His word, and He transforms us through His word. It's not a slaps you back in the back of the head sort of sanctification. It requires us to obey. Obey. Not in our own power, but in Christ's power. Trusting that as we obey and do what God's word has said, that he will in fact give us grace to obey. That there's not going to be some moment in which God strikes you from heaven. But you're, I finally overcome my anger. It's going to take time as God transforms your taste, where you understand where that anger comes from. And he takes that anger and instead of you responding to things in anger, you in fact respond in love. As God transforms us through his word. Did you see where anger leads? All throughout the Bible. Does not produce the righteousness of man. Now as we understand that God's word is enough to transform us and to keep us from sin, we understand that he also transforms our tastes. It says in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So when we come to the Bible, we ought to come understanding that this is in fact God revealing himself to us. If you're wanting a revelation from the Lord, lo and behold, you got it. It's the Bible. He in fact has revealed himself to you. But Calvin, he writes in his commentary, he says, God requires from us no slavish or slave-like service. He will have us to come to him cheerfully. And this is the very reason why the prophet commends the sweetness of God's word so often in this psalm. As God transforms our life, it's not that we become more dour, more defeatist. In fact, God gives us joy as he transforms us. God gives us joy in the fact that he is at work in us. And we can trust that because he's told us in his word. And so the Bible, children, whenever the mom and dad call you into the living room or the kitchen table or wherever you do family worship, they say, it's time for family worship. We're going to read the Bible together. They'll go, the Bible. Weird names, long words. Understand that God is, in fact, as Dad reads the Bible to you, God is, in fact, speaking to you through his word. He is. So the Bible ought to be a blessing and a joy rather than a chore. Now, the reason it's a blessing and a joy because as we live the Christian life and we understand more and more of God's truth, we can taste God's goodness. Now, it's interesting that he uses the verb taste. Right? He doesn't use see, doesn't use feel, doesn't use, right? He doesn't use a smell. Because right? You can see and smell stuff from far away. Right? You can kind of get an idea of something, how something feels like, you know, the little kids' books with all the different textures, right? I know how that feels, right? But he uses the word taste. Now, to taste something, there's only one way to do it. You got to put it in your mouth. Right? You got to take whatever it is that's sitting on the table. Right? That's why kids, right, don't judge food before it's put in your mouth. Right? There's stuff that looks weird that tastes amazing. I teach at international school. There have been lots of weird things cooked for me by students all over the world. And sometimes you just have to close your eyes and eat it. And you're like, this was a lot better than it looked. Now to us, this is why he uses the verb taste. How sweet are your words to my taste? Because living in God's word is something which must be tasted. That's to actually be done. This is why people love that. Oh, I love your law. Oh, I love the Bible. Great, fantastic. Then they live godless pagan lives. You're like, I don't understand. They haven't tasted. They haven't tried to taste. It's like wax screwed. You're a little kid, you went to grandma's house, she had this nice bowl of fruit over at the end table. Well, that's really great. You go to grab one of them, you bite into it, and it was not the fruit. Many times we like the Bible like wax fruit. Like far off, make it sure it looks good. But in fact, the Bible's real food, and the food has to be tasted. So to understand the psalmist here, you must understand, you must experience the richness of God's word yourself. This means you must take up the Bible and read. You must take up the Bible and meditate. You must take up the Bible and trust that it's enough. Because it is. Because your trust or love of God's word is proven in the tasting. And if you seek to live by God's word, by his word never returns void. So if you seek to live by his word, you'll find out the last part of verse 103. It's sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now notice, it's sweeter than honey to my mouth. There are many times in which life is difficult and sour and hard. But the way through it is trusting in God's word. Because it's sweet. This is why the Psalms are so important. That's why we sing the Psalms. I love Psalm 104. We, in the Psalter we use at home, there's a different arrangement that I love. But Psalm 104 is this person just pleading, saying, crying out to God that things are not going well. So when you trust and you taste God's word, and when you come across that psalm, when you're in the midst of heartache, you're in the midst of sorrow, you're in the midst of difficulty, man, Psalm 4, and you understand, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. And so the psalmist, there's a reason why he wrote an entire psalm to God's word. Psalm 119. The reason is it's the longest one in the Bible. Because it's in fact how we know who God is. It's in fact how we know what Christ has done for us. And in fact, it will, as we trust in Christ through what it says, and the Spirit applies it to our heart, we'll find all the things that, as it talks about in Psalm 119, to be true about God's word. We have to trust it. We have to taste it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts to apply it. And we ask, God, that you would help us to meditate upon it, to not be satisfied with keeping it arm's length, but instead to taste it, trust you in the taste. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.